And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thanks, Dan. Evening, everybody. Good to see you all. If you're just here for the first time, not met me before, my name's Dave, or Crofty, I don't really mind, and I'm one of the associate ministers here at Christchurch Central. I have to say, as we kick off this little four-part series on God, rights, and the gospel, I'm pretty excited about this, because I think it's just a massive topic in our culture, one that we do very well to engage with as Christians, and we really ought to be thinking with and wrestling with what the Bible says about this really important issue. But because we're wrestling with God's word, it makes sense at the start, doesn't it, to ask for God's help. So I'm just going to read a verse from the Bible, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll crack on. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this: "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Let's pray. Lord God, we pray this evening that as we think about what your word says about this big question of the origin of rights, we pray that you would be preparing us to make a defence to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that we have as Christians, so that we may better share the good news of the Lord Jesus with them. Amen. Great. So, as I say, we're looking at this subject of rights, and rights are everywhere, aren't they, in our culture? Human rights, gay rights, women's rights, civil rights, animal rights, the right to choose, the right to life, the right to die, the right to party, if you are a fan of the Beastie Boys. It seems to me, Jonathan Allen is, yes, especially for you, it seems to me that the concept of rights has become the central pillar of our society. How often do you hear, "It's my right," used as the justification for some behaviour or action? The heroes of our culture are those who fight to defend the rights of others, and the villains are those who might, in some sense, be limiting or restricting other people's rights. If the biggest idol, the biggest false god of 21st century Britain is individual freedom, and I'd argue that it is, but that's a separate subject, documents such as the UN Declaration of Universal Human Rights that Dan quoted from earlier, documents like that are kind of our modern equivalent of the Ten Commandments, I suppose. In fact, there's a guy called Michael Ignatieff, who's a professor of human rights at Harvard and a Canadian, so a nice, trustworthy bloke. Not a Christian, as far as I know. He said this, so this is a great quote: "Human rights has become the major article of faith of a secular culture that fears it believes in nothing else." That is a telling statement about rights, isn't it? The major article of faith of a secular culture that fears it believes in nothing else. See, rights matter massively, don't they? They provoke really strong feelings, quite intense debates, passionate protests, even where the rights claimed by one group conflict with those claimed by another, even violence and war. Because rights matter so much, questions of rights can get pretty messy. So what we're going to try and do over the next 4 weeks is kind of try and navigate a biblical path through the mess. We're going to try and see what God says about rights, and therefore what we should think about them as Christians, how we should live in response, and hopefully along the way we'll be able to challenge and confront some of the world's thinkings about rights. I mean, it says at the bottom of our slides, we want to be a church for people who don't go to church. Part of that means understanding what people who don't go to church think about stuff, doesn't it? So that's part of what we're going to try and do the next 4 weeks. Tonight, specifically, we're going to be thinking about the origin of rights. Where do they come from? Then next week, we'll think about what do we do with them when we've got them? What's kind of the value of rights? How do they help us live? Week three, we're going to look at one right in particular, the right to life, which is going to touch on some hot topics, abortion, euthanasia, that kind of thing. And then we'll finish by thinking about the right to God. What, if any, relationship with him can we say that we're entitled to, and why? That's where we're going for the next 4 weeks. Here's where we're going for the next 20 minutes. Remember, we're trying to answer this question of where rights come from. And Dan has given us a little bit of the history. So we're not primarily thinking from a historical perspective anymore. Really, what we're going to try and do is find a basis for rights. A reason, an explanation for their existence. So we're going to look briefly at the non-Christian explanations for why rights exist. Then we'll look at how the Bible answers that question. And then we'll end with a couple of points of application, and then we'll have our Q&A, and that's when the fun will really start. So firstly, secular explanations. How does the non-Christian world explain the existence of rights? Well, broadly speaking, I think we can divide these into two categories. Either human rights are something that we create ourselves, or they're something that exists independently of us, something that we discover. So we'll look at each of those alternatives in turn. Firstly, rights are something we create. Here's how the theory goes. Rights are basically a human creation. So throughout history, peoples and cultures have come up with certain rights to give to some or all of their citizens in order to help society function. And over time, we've got better and better at recognising which rights are really important across all cultures. And so we have things like the UN Declaration of Universal Human Rights. But essentially, according to this line of thinking, rights are something that we've made up. Rights exist because, well, we've agreed to have them. We've agreed that they're a good idea. People might give different reasons as to why we've created them, from, you know, idealistic reasons. We want to work for the good of others, so we should have this thing called rights. Maybe more practical reasons. If we have rights, society will just run a bit smoother. Or even scientific reasons. Some people say that we've created rights as a sort of evolutionary survival mechanism. The invention of rights gives our species a kind of evolutionary advantage. But here's the problem with this explanation, this idea that rights are something we create. If rights are just something we've created, then they're something that we can uncreate or change entirely, aren't they? If rights are just something we've created, well then, ultimately, this is where that leads. Ultimately, genocide, don't get those two confused. Genocide is only wrong because we say it is. Essentially, on this option, rights are just culturally relative. I was talking with Ben Fuller. Where's Ben? There you are. I was talking with Ben Fuller about this on Tuesday night, and he was telling me about a conversation that he'd had with a friend of his who was criticising the actions of Christian missionaries who go into other cultures and impose their Western Christian values on, you know, remote tribes in other parts of the world. Now, Ben's got quite an interesting perspective on that question because his parents were missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And so Ben was able to tell his friend that in the tribe that they worked with, before Christian missionaries arrived and brought the gospel, if a woman in that tribe gave birth to twins, the practice of the tribe was to choose one twin to live and then to leave the other twin, the other baby, in a tree filled with ants to be eaten to death by ants. And Ben's question to his friend was a very good one. Doesn't that mean that there are some things that are just wrong, that are horrific, just plain wrong? And Ben's friend's response was perfectly logical, but utterly chilling. Well, I guess it's okay for them. That's pretty scary, isn't it? That's where it will get you, I think, if you think rights are just a human creation. It won't work, will it? The whole value of rights is that they're discovered. They're not humanly created. So let's try the alternative. What about if we say that rights are something we discover? Here's how people try and argue this one. Rights are something that we see in nature. We see from nature, don't we, that human beings are valuable, that individuals are so worthwhile that we have certain rights, regardless of our abilities or our gender or our ethnicity, etc. But hang on a minute. Have you watched any nature documentaries recently? Because the overwhelming theme in nature is not the strong protecting the weak. It's the strong eating the weak. It's the opposite of what you'd expect if rights were part of the picture. I mean, the whole theory of evolution depends on that model of how nature works. That's certainly the case across species, but even within species, we see plenty of dog-eat-dog behaviour, hence the phrase. See, I don't think this explanation will work either. I mean, nature doesn't value individuals one bit, does it? I mean, you won't find a good basis for human rights by watching the Discovery Channel. So where does this leave us? Well, the New York pastor Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, tells a really interesting story that I think sums things up quite nicely. Let me just read you this story. He says, a young couple once came to me for some spiritual direction. They, and he quotes, didn't believe in much of anything, they said. How could they even begin to figure out if there was a God? I asked them to tell me about something they felt was really, really wrong. The woman immediately spoke out against practices that marginalised women. I said I agreed with her fully since I was a Christian who believed God made all human beings. But I was curious why she thought it was wrong. She responded, women are human beings and human beings have rights. It is wrong to trample on someone's rights. I asked her how she knew that. Puzzled, she said, everyone knows it's wrong to violate the rights of someone. I said, most people in the world don't know that. They don't have a Western view of human rights. Imagine if someone said to you, everyone knows that women are inferior. You'd say, that's not an argument, it's just an assertion. And you'd be right. So let's start again. If there is no God, as you believe, and everyone has just evolved from animals, why would it be wrong to trample on someone's rights? Her husband responded, yes, it is true, we're just bigger-brained animals, but I'd say animals have rights too. You shouldn't trample on their rights either. I asked whether he held animals guilty for violating the rights of other animals if the stronger ones ate the weaker ones. No, he said, I couldn't do that. So he only held human beings guilty if they trampled on the weak? Yes. Why this double standard, I asked. Why did the couple insist that human beings had to be different from animals so that they were not allowed to act as was natural to the rest of the animal world? Why did the couple keep insisting that humans had this great, unique, individual dignity and worth? Why did they believe in human rights? I don't know, the woman said. I guess they're just there. That's all. That's quite a telling story. And it's not a very satisfactory conclusion, is it? I mean, that's not to say that if you're not a Christian, you can't believe in human rights. But it is to say that the foundations for that belief are a little bit shaky, aren't they? So let's have a look, secondly, at the biblical explanation for why rights exist. The Bible's explanation for human rights goes right back to the beginning, capital B. Rights are rooted in the Bible's account of creation, specifically the creation of humanity in the image of God. So get your Bibles open, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll have a little look at those verses that Dan read for us. Look at Genesis 1 verse 26. These, I think, are really remarkable words. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You, me, all of us are, according to the Bible, made in the image of God. And that makes us incredibly special. By this point in the Genesis account of creation, God has already created everything but humans. And it's good stuff, God himself says so. But humans are special. We alone are made in the image of God. All life is precious, but human life is especially, immeasurably so. There's a whole other sermon series to be had unpacking what it means that we're made in the image of God, whether that's, you know, our abilities, creativity, rationality, knowing right and wrong, and whether it's our function, ruling and respecting the earth as God's deputies, whether it's our nature, being made to live in relationship with God, with one another. But really, all I want to say this evening is that that phrase, image of God, gives us three key pillars that form a solid foundation for the concept of rights. It gives us dignity, It gives us equality, and it gives us responsibility. It gives humans dignity because of the sheer specialness of being image bearers. We are, not that it should go to our heads, we are literally godlike. To be a member of the species is to be a bearer of the image, and therefore to be inherently, intrinsically worthy of respect. The Christian writer John Stott puts it like this: we may sum up what is meant by human dignity according to Genesis 1 in these three ways: our relationship to God, or the right and responsibility of worship; our relationship to each other, or the right and responsibility of fellowship; and our relationship to the earth, or the right and responsibility of stewardship. And what Genesis 1 does is establish human beings in those three relationships: a relationship with God, a relationship with one another, and a relationship with the world. And interestingly, I think most of the rights that we see defended in the world today, most of the rights in the UN Declaration, if you go away and read it, can be placed under one of those three headings. Most of them are either to do with our right to worship, our right for fellowship, or our right to stewardship of the earth. And that means that we can say that, really, at their core, human rights are the right to be human. I think that's crucial for Christians to understand, and maybe just tweak the world's definition of human rights. We want to say human rights, truly, human rights are the right to be truly human. The right to be as we were created to be, in right relationship with God, with each other, and with the earth. And that definition, I think, has to affect how we see things like gay rights. We've got to see if, you know, the gay rights agenda squares with that definition of human rights, to be in right relationship with God, with one another, with the earth. And that applies across the board to any language of rights that we encounter. So dignity. Genesis 1 gives humans remarkable dignity. It also gives us radical equality, because we all, regardless of our age, gender, ethnicity, sexuality, we're all created by the same God. We're all bearers of the same image. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, because there are only two humans on the planet at this point, there isn't that much diversity floating around. But where there is difference, that is, between male and female, there is radical equality. Both are created by God. Both are created in the image of God. But here's what I think is the really interesting thing about Genesis 1 from a modern perspective. God doesn't just sort of create Adam and Eve and say, you've got this incredible dignity and equality, and then give them a bill of rights to ensure smooth human flourishing from then on. In fact, the language of rights is nowhere to be seen in Genesis 1, is it? Sure, some very solid foundations for rights are laid, but what God actually gives Adam and Eve is not really a set of rights. It's more like a set of responsibilities. Have a look at verse 28. It reads as a command, doesn't it? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, God gives the human race a responsibility to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is a responsibility towards human flourishing, a responsibility to look out for, to look after one another. God also gives humans a responsibility to subdue the earth and have dominion over its animals. And that could sound like exploitation, but it isn't. It really is a responsibility towards the flourishing of the planet under responsible human stewardship. And rights and responsibilities, well, they're different things, but they are linked, aren't they? So, you students who've been on your weekend away, you gave Paul the responsibility of, you know, giving you lifts to the place where you were staying, of giving you some good Bible teaching, giving you some food. And because Paul undertook those responsibilities on your behalf, each of you were, you know, you could have said at 6 o'clock on Friday night, I have a right, Paul's responsibility means that I have a right to my lift to the student weekend away. it applies in other areas. You know, if I have a responsibility to feed my 2-year-old son, he therefore has a right to expect food from me, doesn't he? The two are linked. But here's what's interesting about Genesis. By emphasizing the responsibility side of being an image bearer, it puts the emphasis on the stuff that I must do for others, rather than the stuff that I might want to claim for myself. Do you see that? I think that's important. And really, that sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. See, Genesis 1 sets us up as incredibly special, made in the image of God. But that doesn't mean that we can just go and do what we like. We have the responsibility, the privilege even, of obeying God's commands to love him and to love our neighbours. But here's, I think, the question that might follow from that. Because in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve decide that it's not enough for them to just bear God's image. Actually, they want to take God's place. They disobey him, and the image of God in them and in all of us is broken, spoiled, defaced, fallen. And we see it in everything from the genocides we commit to the white lies we tell. The question is, where does that leave us as far as human rights are concerned? I mean, can we just sort of forget about the whole thing? You know, it was a nice idea for a perfect creation, Garden of Eden stuff, but, well, you know, we're not so good at it being God's image bearers, so we can forget about rights. Have we lost every shred of our dignity, our equality? Can we abandon our responsibility? Well, no, because the rest of the Bible is the story of God's commitment to restoring his image, restoring his image bearers. The first thing that God does after pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve, Genesis 3 verse 21, is a dignity restoring sort of a thing. He provides them with clothes. And as we read on into Genesis 4, God shows that human life, despite its fallenness, is still incredibly precious to him. And that people are still responsible for one another, required to treat one another with respect. So, in Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother Abel, and he asks God, and it almost feels like there's a sarcastic, sort of a sneering tone to the question, am I my brother's keeper? Well, in case you were wondering, the answer is, well, yes, Cain, you are. And chapter 4, verse 10, this is a really poignant verse, and it expresses something of God's care for the human race. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. See, God still cares for his fallen image bearers. And if you fast forward through a few thousand years of him caring enough to lay down laws to give them more rights and responsibilities, of him caring enough to bring justice and mercy to the oppressed, of him caring enough to warn them about their rejection of him, if you fast forward through thousands of years of God caring, you come to these words, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, the biblical explanation for human rights is not just rooted in creation, but also in the incarnation, that is, Jesus becoming a person. Christmas. Jesus, God the Son, becoming a human, to die for humans. Jesus, as we're told in Colossians 1 verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. That is, he is humanity done right. And he became like us in order to save us. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 say this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I don't know if this thought has ever occurred to you before, but there is no other species on this planet that God became in order to save them. It's a stupid idea, really, but there is no chicken messiah. There is no cat messiah, although I think most cats probably think they are the messiah. Seriously though, I mean, this is remarkable, isn't it? We're not only the pinnacle of creation, we are so special, so valuable to our maker, that he sent his son to be one of us, to die for us, to deliver us. Jesus didn't come as a vision, he didn't come as a spirit, he came in human flesh and blood. And a writer called David G. Thompson puts it like this: by being made like us in every way, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, confirms the inherent worth of every human being. You see, Jesus becoming a man is a big fat yes to the value we place on people. And in a weird sort of plot twist that only God could have thought of, one of history's greatest human rights abuses, an unjust trial followed by a brutal execution on a cross, actually functions as God's greatest statement of his love for mankind. It actually functions as a key part of the human case, of the Christian case rather, for the real existence of human rights. And of course, when we get to this point, we're not just talking about, you know, winning an academic argument. What Jesus did enables image breakers, image killers like you and I, to have our sins forgiven, to have a taste of human life as it was intended, in right relationship with God and others, and to look forward to that taste-turned-feast in eternity. So, where does all this leave us? Well, I just want to finish by giving you three very brief applications. Here's the first one. Ask why. If you come across people using the language of rights to justify something, well, ask why. Ask them where they get their notion of rights from. Dig a bit deeper. See if their foundations are solid or, as we've seen, may be the case if the emperor has no clothes. Start a conversation. Ask why. And then, once you've heard their explanation, second application, say why. Tim Keller, the guy who I quoted earlier with that story, he has argued that this subject of human rights actually provides one of the best opportunities in the modern world for Christians to share their faith with others. Because it provides an opportunity to expose a place where the secular worldview just doesn't quite join up. And therefore to explain something of the Christian one and how it does join up. It's more intellectually, more emotionally, more practically satisfying. So I hope that what tonight has given you is, kind of as I was praying at the start, an ability to share a reason for the hope that you have, and particularly a reason for the Christian belief in human rights. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then let me just give you the challenge that Tim Keller gives to the reader of The Reason for God after that story. He says this. This is a fantastic paragraph, I think. He says, if you believe that human rights are a reality, then it makes much more sense that God exists than that he does not. If you insist on a secular view of the world and yet you continue to pronounce some things right and some things wrong, then I hope you see the deep disharmony between the world your intellect has devised and the real world and God that your heart knows exists. This leads us to a crucial question. If a premise, there is no God, leads to a conclusion you know isn't true, napalming babies is culturally relative, then why not change the premise? Let me read that sentence again. If a premise, there is no God, leads you to a conclusion that you know isn't true, napalming babies is culturally relative, then why not change the premise? Say why. Thirdly, and finally, be active. It is right and good, isn't it, for Christians to be involved with looking after our fellow image bearers. In actual fact, Christians have more and better reasons than anyone else to be involved with looking after people's human rights. Now, there are things that you can do at a local level. So you can bring stuff for the food bank. We, as a church, participate in a food bank in Sheffield that collects food for those who need it so they can have that basic right of stuff to eat. You could help out with a soup kitchen. We're linked in with a soup kitchen in the city centre that serves food to the homeless. You could get involved with street pastors, helping people who are on the streets of Sheffield late at night and may not look like they have very much of their human dignity left, but whom are still people made in the image of God and may need our help. If any of those things sound like the sort of thing you want to get involved with, then the person to speak to is Nathan Oliver, who's sat in the second row down here and is subtly waving his hand. If if you want to be involved with any of that stuff, Nathan kind of heads up that wing of what we do as a church, and I'm sure would love to speak to you about those things. But what I want to do is just draw your attention to sort of a bigger picture thing. One international Christian agency that I think is doing some really great work worldwide in defense of human rights. An organization called International Justice Mission. That's their website, www.ijm.org. Now, if you are the sort of person who looks at websites, that's most of us probably, isn't it? Then have a look at that one. I think this is a really, really great organisation. Christians who are campaigning for the legal rights of people who are in slavery, people in the sex trade, people in extreme poverty, people facing persecution. Very interesting organisation doing some really worthwhile stuff. Their website is well worth a look. It might be something that you feel you want to get involved with a little bit more. So as I say, ask why, say why, be active, get involved. Well, I said three, but really I suppose there's a fourth, and this is where I'll end before we have the Q&A. Be thankful. Be thankful for the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. Be thankful that you're a person made in his image. Be thankful, if you're a Christian, that he is remaking you into a perfected version of that image. That's something to get excited about, isn't it? Something to look forward to. I'm going to pray. Then I'll hand back to Tim, and we'll have the Q&A time. Let's pray. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Lord God, we want to praise you for the dignity that that gives us as human beings. Thank you that we are your image bearers, and therefore incredibly precious to you. So precious that in spite of our sinfulness and our hatred of you, you sent the Lord Jesus into the world to die for us so that we could become your children. Father God, we pray that you will help us to understand and defend the Christian basis for human rights. Please give us opportunities to talk about these things with folks who don't know you. And Lord, we pray that this might be a conversation that does lead people towards saving faith in Jesus. We know that belief in human rights might be of some practical use, but eternally what people need is to trust in you. We pray therefore that this this material we've explored this evening might help us to lead people towards that end. We pray that for your glory. Amen. Great.
Let's just take a few minutes, a bit of a break. You might want to have a conversation with the person sat next to you, or just to clarify your own thoughts. If you've got a question, how you might phrase it, then we'll get the others out onto the panel in the front here. So just a couple of minutes break, and then we'll get onto the Q&A. Okay, let's draw back together again. Dave, we've already met. Let me introduce you to Dan again. Dan, why don't you come to the front? Dan, you've already met. Dan is one of our ministry apprentices. He sounds like he's from America, but he was born and brought up in Japan. He's already had a chance to think about this stuff as he's prayed for his little moment earlier on. And the last person to want to ask the front is Angela Oliver. Angela is married to Nathan, who leads our Mercy Ministry and just gave you that little wave a moment ago about the food bank and street pastors. Angela's got to be very careful indeed as well because her dad's here, David. Law actually runs in your family, doesn't it? Yeah, so your grandfather was a judge?
Grandfather was a barrister. Great-great-uncle was a judge.
Fantastic. And you are a barrister. So those are the kind of folks you got in front of here. So different people. And I've kind of like, I encourage the man publicly just to say what they know and not to say what they don't know. You know what I mean? This is us as a church family engaging with one another rather than trying to be clever or anything like that. So really, it's over to you now. Who would like to ask the first question? Obi. Standing to ask, eh? That's good. That's very formal. I want everyone else to follow that example now.
Well, Crofty, you said we have a right to remain in a good relationship with God. Does that mean we have a right to be saved?
Okay, do you all hear that? It's quite clear. I'll repeat it for this because I think we're probably recording the Q&A time as well. Crofty said we have a right to... what was it? Repeat it again? A right to be in a good relationship with God, does that mean we have a right to be saved? So, let's ask you, Dave, just to answer that, give a little bit of clarity. You've got your own microphone there, and then we'll ask these other two to add to it.
Yeah, thanks, Amy. Really, sort of come back in week four as part of the answer, because that's the exact question we're looking at. But for the sake of, to put your mind at rest, if you like. No, it doesn't mean that we automatically have the right to be saved because of the fall, because of what happens in Genesis 3, because we have all turned our backs on God. It means, I think, the question, is it a basic human right to hear the gospel? That's a really interesting question. And I kind of want to say yes, but I want to be careful about that, because I think we need to be careful about sort of elevating rights above responsibilities, if you like. I mean, really, the responsibility of Christians is to tell people the gospel that they might be saved. Does that mean that my non-Christian friends, therefore, kind of, because I have that responsibility towards them, can treat that as a right on me? In a sense, yes. But I think, God holds all of us accountable personally before him for how we respond to what he says of himself. So.
Thanks, Dave. Angela, Dan, things you want to add to that? He's clarified. Dan, you're right there. Has he done okay? Okay.
Come back in week four. Paul's going to tell you the answer properly.
Thanks, Abby. Yeah, Paul.
I won't ask the answer to that question. you talk about the value of defending human rights.
Yep.
And you're encouraging us to be doing that. How can we as Christians be discerning as to the right kind of things to get behind in terms of defending human rights and the things that you would probably say, actually, don't bother with that?
Okay, just repeating it for recording there. So the question is, Crofty said that we value human rights and value defending people's rights, but how do we act shrewdly, wisely, in engaging with helping others? How do we make decisions in that whole process? I'm going to come to you, Angela, first on this one.
Well, I think you need to look carefully at the organisation that you're thinking of supporting, look at some of the motives that they might have. Certainly some organisations will have good motives, but maybe don't do it from a biblical perspective, and as Christians we want to be supporting that. So Crofty's mentioned the International Justice Mission. The Lawyers Christian Fellowship is an organisation that does work in Africa, supporting how people's right to fair trials and how prisons are being managed in Africa and looking after people from Rwanda and Uganda. and consequences of genocide. So look at the organisation, see the motive, see the principles. And obviously, I would suggest if you're a Christian and you want to support that, you're looking for an organisation that has a Christian basis and ethos.
Thanks, Dan. Anything you want to add? No. Hold your nerve, mate. Dave, anything you want to add?
I think it's helpful to look at what Jesus does, the sort of people that Jesus looks out for and looks after. I think we'll get some sort of a steer from that. And I think that framework that I quoted from John Stott of thinking about those three relationships, the kind of the vertical, the worship one, the horizontal, the fellowship kind of one, and the stewardship one. If we can find something that really something needs to be not riding roughshod over one of those three. So if something looks like it's going to be really good for promoting human fellowship, but actually is going to be really bad in terms of the vertical relationship, then I would say as Christians we should not get involved with that. We've got to view the whole picture. I hope that helps.
It's a helpful paradigm you've given us with those three dimensions. That's helpful to keep remembering that. Okay, I'm going to come to Matt, then Bill, then Chris. So you guys are losing. They've taken it over here now. The questions are sweeping to this side. Matt, Bill, Chris, and then keep thinking.
You talked about radical equality, and I just wonder how as Christians we should respond to gay rights, because many people would argue that if you're gay, then you're born gay, and it's not something you've chosen to do. And so, if you're treated equal, then why shouldn't, if you're gay, why shouldn't you enjoy things that God has provided?
And you're under God's framework, for example.
Okay, so the question there is radical rights. What about gay rights? And some would argue that that is something that people are naturally and in a sense in creation, and how do we deal with that as Christians? Dan, I'm going to come to you first.
You would. So, obviously it's a very touchy subject, and so you have to sort of continue to kind of poke and ask which rights are we actually talking about? Which rights are they actually saying they want to preserve? What rights are they actually saying are being stepped on? So you get what we got a common complaint is that that marriages have committed loving relationships, and why can't gay people have committed loving relationships also? I don't think anybody's arguing against committed loving relationships. They're arguing against sex, right? The gay lobby has done a tremendous job of taking a conversation that's all about sex and turning it into a conversation that's not about sex, right? So we have to, what rights are we talking about? If we're arguing about my right to recognize, or if we're talking about their right to be recognized as a loving, committed sexual relationship, then I have a right not to recognize that, right? Then you're coming against two rights. One of my musician friends put it a really good way, that some, musicians want to make money. They say, I'm going to put out a record, and I have a right to make money from my record. It's like, no, you don't. You have a right to try and make money from your record. You're not guaranteed money just because you put a record out there, right? It's that same kind of idea that you have a right. I don't really know where I'm going with this.
I think you've had some helpful insights there. Thank you. I seriously do. That's really helpful. Angela?
The significant problem of all rights is where they clash with other people's rights. So it doesn't matter if it's a, rather like the chicken example that we had earlier on, the problem was where the guy who owned the farm, Mr. Cosby, was it? Where his right clashed with the right of the defence aircraft to fly over his land. And that's always the difficulty that society is going to face in identifying the extent of each individual's rights. And that just has to be something that is thought through with great care. And that is why it's right that as a society, looking at it from society's perspective, we do give this issue its airing, just as society has been through issues in America about the rights of different ethnicities, the rights of different genders. We've got to think through the rights of different sexualities and work out where the limits of those rights are. If we then put in the Christian perspective, then we will be able to define those rights from a Christian perspective. And we will have to recognise that our society will not necessarily always agree with us as to the definition of those rights. But that's got to be where you start, identifying the right, as Dan was suggesting, work out what the right is that's under attack, working out the extent of the right, and then working out where the clash is, and then working out where the clash should be finalised and the conclusion reached.
Thank you. Thank you very much indeed. You want to add? You're on a roll now.
Good. Whatever, sure.
Try and make myself clear. Back to the committing living relationship idea. One of the biggest issues in America right now is healthcare. Who gets recognized for healthcare? Traditionally, married couples get recognized for healthcare benefits by an employer. You guys don't have that problem here, which is lovely. And so this is one of the main championships of the gay lobby, saying that we want healthcare benefits if our partner is employed. And the problem with that is it starts somewhere, but it doesn't stop anywhere. Sort of what Crofty was talking about of drawing out a logical conclusion. You continue to ask questions, continue to pursue the rabbit trail, and see where it gets you, right? If you're going to argue that people cohabitating are going to get health benefits, where does that stop, right? I have a loving, committed relationship with my brother. There's no sex involved. But we're living together, and I want health benefits because he has a job, right? Who's going to tell me no, right? And all of a sudden his wife moves in. Cool, I still want my health benefits. Who's going to tell me no? Right. The gay lobby is refusing to answer these questions, but it's just a slope that keeps going more and more ridiculous, in a more and more ridiculous direction. Yeah.
Thank you both very much. Dave, I'm not going to come to you on that one. We have some good answers here. And let's keep the kettle boiling, as it were, with the next questions. Bill, next question from you.
I think in the perfect world that was described in Genesis, there is no need to use the word rights.
Yeah.
It's privileges and responsibilities. But because of the fall, rights have been brought in, and God had to bring in law in order to define and to protect those rights. So the right to life comes with the Ten Commandments, the right to property comes, there's a right for a murderer to have a fair trial before he gets revenge upon. All these kind of things. Would you say, and this is to Angela mostly, that law, as God's law, and laws that follow that, are largely concerned with the protection of rights? And there's a great deal in law that does that.
I can just to repeat it for the recording over there. Bill was just saying that in the context of Genesis pre-fall, rights aren't emphasized, responsibilities are, because it was the perfect world, the world of paradise, where there weren't things to go wrong. People didn't need protecting. And it seems as the Bible unfolds following the fall, then God gives laws to begin to protect people's rights, even the rights of a suspect in a murder can escape to a safe city in order to not be beaten up or have revenge upon him, to make sure that there is time for a proper judicial process to take place. So it seems the law has come in to help protect people's rights in the context of a fallen world. And then the question, Bill, to Angela.
Is law, as given by God and followed by human society, something that really is the core of protecting.
Yeah, so it is law, the very core of protecting people's rights, and that was mainly for you, Angela, but you guys can be thinking as well.
I'm tempted to just say, yes, of course, Bill, you're right. As an experienced person who's seen life works out, yes, you're right. I think what we see in Genesis, you don't imagine that people were going around saying, this is what I want, this is what I want to do. And people, that wasn't the nature of life before the fall. And after the fall, we see people's rights having to be codified because people just weren't being cared for and looked after. It's one of the consequences of the fall in terms of husbands and wives and one person wanting their rights over somebody else. That's the whole focus of the fall. And so, yes, the law is there to protect that. And I would say in developing that in countries where the legal process is refined, one can see the rights and responsibilities being properly worked out. And countries where, for example, in this country, we have the privilege of a very refined legal process with lawyers working in the courts trying to work things through for people. You can see that being protected in countries where they don't have much money. The legal process is inevitably longer. It takes more time, and some of those fundamental rights in law are rode over roughshod more quickly. And I think it's part of society and part of the privilege of living in a society based in Christian religion that you can see the law being worked out most effectively and rights being protected.
Thank you again. I'm not going to come to you two guys on that. I think it's clear and helpful. I'm going to come to Chris, but this is going to be the last question unless someone else raises their hand over this side here. Okay, students, are you still awake? Okay, Chris, final question for you.
Yeah, my question is really, how helpful do we think that the language of rights is, generally speaking, mm-hmm. when it comes to God doesn't really say, you have a right to this. He blesses us with things and graciously, lovingly gives us things. And it seems to me as Christians we're to lovingly, graciously give people things, not because necessarily they have a right to it, but because we want to bless others with the love that we've been blessed
yeah. with. So the question there really is saying, how helpful is the word rights and talking about rights, because often the emphasis in the Bible is one of God's benevolent love and care giving us things, and that ought to be a driving factor for us and our attitude.
Yeah, it seems for us, me being able to claim something at the centre of the whole discussion.
Yeah, which is a little bit what Crofty was saying in rights and responsibilities. Responsibilities puts others at the centre, my responsibility to them. Rights put me at the centre. Dave, do you want to underline things in response to that with Chris?
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful observation. There is a Christian school of thought concerning rights that more or less says exactly what you're saying, called agapism, from the Greek agape, for love, and it says that basically we should, I mean, it's quite extreme. It's saying that we should reject any notion of rights altogether and just speak in terms of love. I would say that's going a little bit too far. I think I think we have rights. They dominate our society, and there is good in them, if you see what I mean, in that they are functionally often quite good at upholding the rights of an individual. But I think you're right to point out that we need to be careful about them. We need to make sure they don't ever become an ultimate thing, because the Bible's command is to love God and love neighbour. And that really is enough. If everyone held to that, that would do the job. But in the context we're in, where rights are such a big part of kind of our social fabric, I think it's appropriate that as Christians we try and sort of reclaim some of that ground and say, well, look, this is where it's got to come from, and this is why it should work. Does that make sense?
Thank you, Dave. These two have both quietly agreed that was a good answer and some good points made, so they don't want to add. Dave, just one final sort of summary from you, which you, where do you really want to leave us in our thinking and our hearts, and why have you chosen From the Squalor to end our service with? That's a song, by the way.
Yeah. yeah, we're not going to go in deep. Anyway. So I think, I hope you can see that the Christian case for rights is just, I mean, it kicks all the other arguments well to touch, I think. And I hope, therefore, this gives you some really useful stuff to talk about with friends and to point them in the direction of Jesus. And I think, for me, the really striking thing, yes, it is incredible that we're made in the image of God, but the fact that that God cares enough about us to send Jesus to become one of us, that ratchets things up an incredible amount. It's an amazing truth of Scripture. And Louise is grinning because I used ratchets things up, which is a classic Timism. Keep your ears out for it. Anyway, Christmas. Jesus came at Christmas. And this song starts at Christmas, talks about Jesus becoming fully man, but ends where we're, as Christians, headed to be with him in glory. That's enough waffle for
Let's
me.
Let's ratchet up the music, shall we? Come on out. Give a round of applause to those who've come to the front. If you're interested in Timisms, ask my children. There are a lot more than that one, and they're all a lot more embarrassing and funny. Let's stand, let's sing.
Faster than that.